direction tonight as to which way we're going. I'll give you an idea as to the direction in which we're going tonight as far as our message is concerned. Before we read the scripture, so that you can make application as we go along. Now, we're talking this evening in the 10th of a series that we're calling Mysteries of the Kingdom. Mysteries of the Kingdom of God is what we're dealing with. And this evening, we're talking about the kingdom and the church, the relationship between the kingdom and the church. Now, as you probably know, there are some groups that believe that the kingdom of God and the church are the same thing. There are people that believe that the church is the kingdom of God during this particular age. And I suppose a half a dozen different varieties that would be in some way relevant to that, and we won't get into all of that. It's not our purpose to try to disprove every other theory or idea, but rather to simply deal with what the Bible states in this area. So begin to read this evening with respect to the kingdom and the church in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. We'll read the remaining portion of the chapter. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now I want to pause and point out to you that the previous context here has to do with the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. They are concerned with that, and it is in respect to that concern that the Lord Jesus Christ approaches this particular subject. He goes on in verse 17 to say, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem or unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Now, if you've ever wondered why it was that Peter so vehemently objected to these things coming to pass concerning the Lord, it is because Peter was looking at him in the respect of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven and not in respect of the church, which was about to come to into being, or which at this point was in being and was coming into its strength. Verse 23 says, "But he turned and said unto him, Peter, get thee behind me." He said unto him, "Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men." Now, Peter's rebuke of the Lord here within itself is not the reason for Peter being rebuked. In other words, you might think, well, the Lord's just rebuking him for talking back. But he's not. He's rebuking him for savoring not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And the thing that Peter has driving in his mind at this point is the very same thing that motivates him when he says, "Though all others forsake thee, I'll never forsake thee. I am ready to go with thee both to prison and to death." He drew his sword, cut off the ear of the high priest's servant later because he was determined to make Jesus Christ the king. The kingdom was still a very important thing in his mind at this point. Verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his words. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, lest you misunderstand verse 28, you are to know that he's not talking about them seeing the Son of Man coming in his final and millennial kingdom, but seeing a preview or a vision of that which they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that follows in the following chapter, but we're not going to get into that. What I want to draw your attention to tonight particularly is the scriptures found in verses 18 and 19. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then, of course, we notice he closes out in verse number 28 by talking about his coming in power and glory in the kingdom of heaven. I don't suppose that any other passage of Scripture in the Bible brings the church and the kingdom into such close proximity. If we had no other passages besides verses 18 and 19, we might well think that the church and the kingdom were at least in some sense one in the same thing because of the way this is stated. It may be the reason for a great deal of the confusion along that line today. Certainly because of the manifestation of divine attributes in administration, that is, the attributes of God coming through in the administration of his church, and also in the administration of his kingdom, we can see very definite likenesses in them. For instance, men come into the kingdom of God by being saved. This is the work of God. But God purposes that before men come into the church of God, they are saved. It is the self-same work of God. And because of this, we might assume that they are in some sense the same thing, but they are not. The differences are very clear in the Bible, and there is no real reason for the confusion. Indeed, if we did not have some religious heresy that involves itself in a kingdom type of church, that sort of goes before us and lays before us a suggestion. You've heard of the power of suggestion. I don't think this opinion would ever be fostered from reading the Scripture alone if we read them all. I think that this confusion is either contributory to the Catholic notion, that is, the notion of the Catholicity of the church, not the Roman Catholic as a group, but the whole religious philosophy of the Catholic nature of the church. Either this confusion is contributory to that, or that to this confusion. And I'm not sure which is the mother and which is the son here, but I know they go together. Now, there are four things that I want to talk to you about tonight. First of all, I want to show you the absolute difference in the nature of the words church and kingdom. Now, whereas we know that words have multiple meanings in many senses, that is to say that they have different capacities, they may not really be multiple meanings. We do have a few words with multiple meanings. In most cases, they are varying capacities of the same meaning or of relevant meanings. But the point is this, they do have meanings. Now, many times we may misuse the words. I do that sometimes. I misuse a word. That's my problem. When I do not use the word rightly and communicate to the hearer rightly, that's my right to choose the words to express our teachings or statements contrary to the actual meanings of those words. For instance, I may use the word right, speaking of direction, and I mean the opposite of left. Now you might say, well, when I say right, I mean up. Well, you don't have any right to use the word right to mean up. You follow what I'm talking about? Not unless you're flying an airplane banked at a 90-degree angle to the left or something like that. You don't have the right to use that. You just don't do it. In other words, we have to use words that have meanings that are at least relevant to their real meanings. Now, the words church and kingdom are words in the Bible with very different meanings. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. It occurs 115 times in all in your New Testament. Three of those times, this word ekklesia is translated assembly. None of those times is it talking about one of the Lord's churches. But it's talking about the town meeting in Ephesus. You can find that in the 19th chapter of Acts. Not talking about a church at all. No one would think it even might be talking about a church. These people are heathen. And the word assembly is used by them there, and it comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which of course does mean assembly. The Greek word ekklesia always means an assembly of some kind. There is another place where the word churches comes from the Greek word, it's hard to say. I won't even try to say it, but it looks like herosoulos, and it is translated robbers of churches. It's not the word ekklesia. With those two exceptions on each end, one place where the word ekklesia is translated other than churches, and one place where the word church or churches is translated from another word, we have 112 occurrences where the Greek word ekklesia is translated either church or churches. In every one of those cases, it means assembly. It always means assembly. It is always translated church when it means this particular assembly of the Lord, but it means assembly. Wherever you see it used in a specific sense, where you can know by the particular usage whether or not it has the nature of an assembly, it always has the nature of an assembly. And wherever you do not have it, the context would suppose it. Everywhere. The meaning of the word necessitates it. What I'm saying is this, that every assembly may not or is not indeed the Lord's church. No one would claim that every assembly is the Lord's church. We had an assembly of a sort yesterday. It was not the Lord's church. It was made up of three different churches and none of them was there in total. There's no sense in which that assembly was the Lord's church. You may have an assembly to play softball. You may have an assembly to protest something or to suggest something or to request something from the city council. That's an assembly, but it's not a church. But the word church is a word that is used in the Bible specifically to denote a called out assembly, called out by the Lord, commissioned by the Lord to do a particular thing. That's what it means. And wherever it is used, though every assembly is not a church, hear me now, every church is an assembly. There's not any other kind of a church. There is absolutely no place where this word ekklesia or any derivative from it, now follow me carefully, is translated into anything or can be translated into anything that supposes invisibility. You hear of the universal invisible church, it is a boogaboo. There is absolutely no biblical foundation for it whatsoever. The word cannot mean that. Any more than invisible can mean something that is obvious to our view. The word simply cannot mean that. It's never rendered in anything that can include an invisibility. Not only that, but it cannot possibly have a definition. This word cannot possibly have a definition as it is used in either the Greek or the English that supposes universality. It always, now follow me, it always necessarily supposes locality, not universality. Always. Any other concept of this comes out of the Catholic notion. By that I mean the universal notion, and it has no biblical foundation at all. Now you say, preacher, you're being harsh. No, I'm not. I'm trying to be specific. I'm trying to be biblical. And if you think I'm wrong, let me issue this challenge to you, and I do it in love. Find me a place in your Bible where the word church ever in your Bible, in its context, I mean in a context where we read a broad enough context to get some kind of an idea about what it's talking about, find me a place where that word ever supposes a universality, including Matthew chapter 16. You cannot do it. Matthew, I'll give you the hardest one. Matthew 16 would be the most difficult of all possible usages in the Bible, to prove against universality. Or it would be the most favorable one in favor of universality, but you take it in the totality of its context, and it will not wash. Take the things the Lord said about the church, it will not work. It just won't do it. Now, let's take, on the other hand, the word kingdom, and see how very different this word is from the word church. It's like saying, can the word chicken and the word horse mean the same thing? They are different in so many respects that they must not be thought of as the same thing. This comes every time, there is no exception, from the Greek word basilia. It has 162 occurrences in your New Testament, and it is always rendered a kingdom of some kind. It may be the kingdom of darkness. It may be the kingdom of light. It may be the kingdom of God. It may be the kingdom of the wicked one. It may be the kingdom of his dear son. But it is always rendered kingdom. This word basilia, always rendered kingdom. There is no other rendering of basilia than kingdom. It is never rendered church. It is never rendered assembly. It is never rendered gathering. It is never rendered group. It is never rendered in any way that can suppose an assembly. And as I said, ecclesia is never rendered in a way that can suppose kingdom. They just do not cross over. The word kingdom is never translated from any other. In other words, I said the word basilia is also always translated kingdom. But everywhere where you have the word kingdom, it comes from the word basilia. That's important to notice. I mean, because I might get up here and say everywhere where the word ecclesia is found in the Bible, with the exception of these three places, it's translated church. But if you could show me, and you say, okay, let's look, and we look and say, yep, that's right. There's 112 places where the word ecclesia appears, and it's always translated church. But let's say we could find a dozen and a half other places in the Bible where the word, the English word church appears and is translated from some other word as the other word that I gave you here. And we say, well, hey, we've left out a large body of doctrine. Well, we're not doing that. We're taking it from both directions, so you know that I'm not trying to sell you a bill of goods. Kingdom is never translated from any other word besides the word basilia. Now, the definition of this word never implies a gathering. You follow what I'm talking about? It never implies an assembling together. It is never used in a way. So if we take these two words by definition, and we say, is there any way that we should look at the kingdom of God and the church of God, and we should say they are the same by virtue of the meaning of the words? The answer is no. The words do not mean the same thing, either in the English or in the Greek. There is no real relativity between them. Well, now, of course, that would not within itself be the beginning and the ending of the issue, would it? Certainly would not, because we can have two words that have a different meaning, but they may describe something else that is the same object. For instance, I might take the word beautiful and the words intelligent, and I might use them to describe one lady. I might say she is a beautiful, intelligent lady. Now, the word beautiful and the word intelligent are very different words. There is no sense in which they could be crossed over, as far as I know, by, I may have not used perfect words, but at least to illustrate my point, where they would mean the same thing, but they could describe the same entity. So you might say, well, certainly you're right in saying that the word church and the word kingdom cannot, by virtue of their definition, mean the same thing, but they could be talking about different aspects of the same thing. Well, that is a valid supposition or possibility that merits investigation. So let's look at it from the standpoint of biblical description and notice the differing biblical facts about the kingdom and the church. Now, as we pointed out in our introduction, there certainly will be likenesses. They cannot be otherwise. As I said, the administration of the Lord in soteriological areas affects both the church and the kingdom, no question about it. So there are likenesses, but that doesn't mean they're the same thing at all. So as we begin to look at the biblical facts about this, I want us to see the difference. Now, church necessitates an assembly, but not a kingdom. You follow what I'm talking about? For instance, any person who is in responsibility for the ministry of the church or for the work of a church, when the church gathers, there is one thing that is very preeminent in his mind, in my mind, in the mind of every teacher, in the mind of every worker, in the mind of every member. It is important to us. We grieve when it is not so. What is that? We want an assembling of the people. When we gather together, we want the people to be there. On the other hand, if we look at a kingdom, I wonder if we could ever assume that the king desires the immediate presence of all of his subjects at all of the times of his administration. And we would immediately say no. He would go crazy. He would run them off. Not only would he not invite them, he would not permit them. You follow what I'm talking about? The kingdom is there, but it is not invited in that sense to be an assembly. The church is necessarily local. As I said earlier, you take the church and everywhere you find a meaning of it in the Bible, you'll find that it's a local one. And we'll get to some scripture on this later on. But not so with a kingdom. A kingdom, listen to me, any kingdom reaches as far as the power and the influence of that king. You got me? The kingdom reaches to the extent of the sovereignty, we should say, or we might say the sovereign influence of that king. It is not a localized thing. The kingdom goes far beyond locality. Then we find that the church may be addressed in some way by any member. Now, I do not mean by that the ladies have a right to speak in the church, for they are commanded by the Scripture to keep silent in the church. However, there is a means by which they may be heard indirectly. For instance, the Lord said If a brother offend thee, go to him in person. I won't turn and read this. This is in Matthew chapter 18 and essentially in verse 17. But for the sake of time, we'll not read it. You're familiar with it. You go to him. Between him and you, you try to make this thing right. If you do so, you've gained a brother. If he will not, then you go to him with two or three witnesses. And you don't do it as a trap or to heap coals of fire on his head. You do it in sincerity or you don't do it at all. But in any event, you go to him with two or three witnesses. And if he will not hear thee, you take it to the church. Now, I assume that that means a sister as well as a brother. And that in this sense, that every person has some right, either directly or indirectly, to address the church with such a grievance, but not the kingdom. No such thing as that. You never are told to take it to the kingdom. No such thing could ever be supposed. The church is symbolized by the human body over and over and over again. We find the church referred to as a body. And always understand, if you know anything about your Bible at all, if you'll be careful to look, you'll understand that it's not talking about the body of a goose or a gander or a fly, nor is it talking about the physical body of Christ. It is talking about a human body. And when it says we are the body of Christ, it is a metaphorical reference talking about the physical body of Christ being a figure of what the church is and us ministering in the sense of a physical body, symbolized by a body. Not so with the kingdom. The kingdom is never symbolized by a body in any way, even though the church is over and over and over and over again. Now, it seems very strange to me that as many times as you have the church referred to as a body, that you would never have the kingdom referred to as a body if they were the same thing. It ought to cause us to be very skeptical of any idea that they are the same thing. The church and Christ has a husband-wife relationship, according to the Scripture. Not so with the kingdom. There is no indication that kingdom relationship is the same way. The church is a theocracy. Not so with the kingdom. The kingdom is absolute monarchy, always. The kingdom, any kingdom, is necessarily a monarchy. If it is not a monarchy, it is not a kingdom. It may be called that. Must be a monarchy to be a kingdom. This word basilia necessitates that. The church, on the other hand, is a theocracy. By that, we mean that it is ruled by the majority under the Lord Jesus Christ. The church in reality is not a democracy. I've often heard the church referred to as a democracy. While it is true that democratic rule is proper in the church, that democratic vote that rules the church, that is, that pleases the whole congregation, if it is to be right, it must invariably be in subjection to the will of Christ. In other words, it is never to be decided upon the personal taste or the likes or the dislikes of the majority of the people in the church, but it is to be, they are to seek the will of God, and it is to be worked out in that fashion. There are considerable difference made, theoretically at least, between congregational rule in church, which of course is supposed to be the democratic rule, and Presbyterian rule in the church, which is the rule by elders. In reality, both of these has some truth in them. If you go to your New Testament churches, you'll find both democratic decisions being made. It pleased the whole body. And you'll see Presbyterian decisions being made. I don't mean in the sense of the Presbyterian church, but I mean in the sense of the elders of the church. And we practice both of those principles in our church. Decisions are made by the men of the church as a group, as a body of responsible, proven people. And they are made by the general congregation of the church. That's never the case with the kingdom. Very different in its nature. Let me go farther and point out that the church makes decisions as a democracy. Now, I want to put a little bit of emphasis upon this, because somebody may say, well, they do, but they shouldn't. And folks have said that. But in the book of Acts, chapter number 1 and verse 26, when Matthias was selected to replace Judas, who by transgression fell, it was by the majority vote of the people of the church. Now you say, they cast their lot, and the lot fell upon Matthias. They were not playing poker. They weren't spinning the bottle. They weren't rolling dice. They weren't tossing chicken feathers in the air to see which direction they pointed when they came down. They were casting their lots. Any of you fellows ever been members of a union? Any of you out there ever been members of a union? Did you ever go to a union meeting where you voted somebody in or out? Well, any of you ever go to one of those? I have. Does anybody know what means they use of voting? What? Blackball and whiteball. That's where the term they blackballed him came from. That means you voted no, you voted against him. And it is a form of casting lots. Now, I don't say that's the form they use here. I don't know. But when you say, I went to the ballot box and cast my ballot, it is precisely the same thing in essence as when they cast their lots in Acts chapter 1 and verse 26. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, it was the total congregation. The apostle said, choose you out 7 men. And it was the congregation as a total that made this choice. In Acts 15:22, when the doctrinal decision was made concerning whether or not this message of absolute and pure grace should be sent back to the church at Antioch from the church at Jerusalem, it was made not only by the apostles and the elders, but by the whole church, it says. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, when Paul was converted and came back to the church at Jerusalem, it was the whole church that was skeptical of him. In Acts chapter number 10 and verse 47, when Peter preached at the house of Cornelius, he said to the men that had come up from Jerusalem with him, can any man forbid water? I don't know who those men were or what their element of authority was, but whoever they weren't the apostles. And whatever their level of authority was, all of them were given an opportunity here to speak. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, concerning this one who was involved in fornication with his father's wife, the Bible said, when ye are come together to withdraw fellowship from such a one, it was to be a composite church action. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, the church as a whole was to restore that same person. In Acts chapter number 18 and verse 17, the Lord said, when you have this grief and it cannot be settled, take it to the church. This is constantly the nature of church operation. Let me say this. That an operation of a church where decisions that affect the policy and operation of the church. Now, certainly all administrative decisions can't be made before the local body. They would, you know, they would drive you crazy. If we said, should I write this letter and send it out today? Should I answer this letter today? And I had to read all the letters that I answer in a week's time to you folks. You'd say, oh, please, preacher, take those things and put them in the trash. Answer them, don't answer them, burn them, do whatever you want to. Jump in the lake, jump off the roof, but please don't read us any more letters. I sometimes answer a half dozen letters in a day. Sometimes I go a day without answering any. But and many of those letters have administrative decisions to be made. Somebody calls me up on the telephone. And they say, we can sell you cassette tapes for 49 cents a piece. I've been paying 52 for them or something like that. And I have to make a decision. I don't bring that before the body of the church. I try to look at the possibilities of quality of the service, see if I'm paying the freight, things like that. And I make a decision in an administrative sense. And you've given me the right to do that in the business meetings. But the point is this, that you as a group have given me that right. It is not an inherent one or one that I have taken upon myself or one that I might take upon myself. It is something that's done by the general congregation. But you look at the ministry of the kingdom. And it is never so. There is never a second voice. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, who bears him again? By what means is he born into the kingdom of God? Is there a vote of the people? Is there that vote? You know, I've heard this dumb statement that God voted for us, the devil voted against us, and this man cast the deciding vote. That's about as smart as, asking a toad frog what he thinks about it. Really, makes no sense at all. But it's absolutely monergistic. God makes the decision. He acts absolutely. If you'll notice in Colossians chapter number 1 and verse 13, he tells us that by absolute sovereign activity of God, that we are brought into his kingdom. I cannot quote that verse of scripture for you exactly, so we'll look there and read it. Verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. It speaks of it as an absolute act of God. And so, this work of the kingdom is very different from the work of the church. Not only so, but there is a gospel of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 4, verses 23, and many other passages, we find that these men were going preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. John the Baptist preached the gospel of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom. The apostles preached the gospel of the kingdom. Have you ever heard of any of them preaching the gospel of the church? You won't hear that. You see, there are just manifold differences in your Bible. So we should come to the conclusion that there is a very different, there's a very definite difference in the kingdom and the church. Now, the third thing I want to touch upon, and I've dwelt too long upon that point, is that the universal theory makes the spiritual kingdom and the church the same thing. You hear me? The universal theory of the church, that is, that the church, the true church, is made up by all born-again believers, quote-unquote. That's not the Roman Catholic theory. That is the non-Roman Catholic theory. The Roman Catholic theory is the visible universal church. And the non-Roman Catholic, that is, the Catholics that are not Roman Catholics, would be the, and I'm not talking about the Greek Orthodox there, I'm talking about the Catholic Protestants. That is the theory of the universal invisible church. You follow what I'm saying to you? Now then, this in reality makes the church the spiritual kingdom. Now, I do not say that they equate it in all of the kingdom aspects. That is to say, that they say, well, the church is when the Lord comes back again and sets up his millennial kingdom. I don't know of any of them that say that. But I do know that if you would take what they describe as being the church, that is, all true believers in the world, that what you have is the spiritual kingdom which exists today. All true believers in the world. Sometimes referred to as the family of God. Now, there is a sense in which that must be taken into time preceding and following this. I don't have time to get into that tonight, but just talking about the spiritual kingdom in its present aspect, it is equivalent to the universal church theory or the universal church definition. It is a wrong definition. There's no question in my mind. I want you to consider a word that I used a moment ago, and that is the word basilia, that is translated kingdom. Does that bring a word into any of your minds? I think it does. It brings to your mind the word basilica. Now, do you know what the word basilica means? Well, the word basilica means, it comes from the Greek word. I would have expected it had a Latin derivative, but it comes from the Greek word basilikos, and it means royal in the sense of something being royal property. Or it means the king's country. Now, do you see where we're heading? Is there anything in the world today called the basilica? Yes, there is. What is it? Well, according to their opinion, you know what we're talking about, but according to their opinion, it is royal property. It is the king's country. That is the very reason why the pontiff, quote-unquote, word is law. You ask any good, practicing, in-the-know Roman Catholic, and he will tell you that when the Pope speaks officially, that what he has to say is just as inspired of God as this book. We had a young man, young captain in the army, who had been a Catholic from the time he was a baby, a fine young man, and I don't know how many times I talked to him at great length on these subjects before he finally came to the Lord. And I was talking to him one night about the eternal virginity of Mary. And I said, "Do you really believe that? That is, that she remained a virgin after the Lord was born?" He said, "I'm a Catholic. That's what Catholics believe, so that's what I believe." Which, if you could look in his face and see what he was saying, "No, but I'm supposed to." Really. We talked about, do you believe that the Pope is infallible? That is, that when he speaks, he cannot speak wrongly. And he said, "That's what Catholics believe. I'm a Catholic, so that's what I believe." And once again, you could tell he didn't really believe that. But it is this principle, this kingdom principle, upon which this whole theory is built. You follow what I'm talking about? So far as they are concerned, that is the kingdom of God. But it isn't. As far as they're concerned, that is the kingdom of God upon the earth at this point. It is royal property. Well, it isn't. The Catholic concept of the church explains that, but it does not excuse it and it doesn't justify it. Now, I could spend a great deal more time talking about that. I'm not going to. But let me say this before I move from the idea of the Catholic concept. I'm not picking on the Roman Catholics. So far as I'm concerned, the average Protestant today is just as Catholic as any Roman Catholic in the world. What do I mean by that? Well, the word Catholic means universal. That's all the word means. It means universal. And if you believe that the church is made up of all born-again believers everywhere, that that is the definition of the true church, then in reality, you are theoretically Catholic in your belief. Now, that is not a caricature. I'm not slandering anybody. How many of you folks out there know what the Apostolic Creed is? It is recited by many, many, many Protestant churches every single Lord's Day. And a portion of the Apostolic Creed goes thus: I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. They're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. Many of them would be much harsher with the Roman Catholic Church than I would be. They're talking about all born-again believers. It's a wrong concept, and it's very akin to this kingdom concept, and it's one that we ought to steer clear of. It is not the meaning of the church. And the point is this: we will never have the right concept of what the church should be and what our relationship to it should be unless we understand that it is essentially something different than the kingdom.
There are other things I'd like to say on this lesson, but the time on the tape is gone, and so I thank you, and I trust this will be sufficient to be a blessing to you.